Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 15? John chapter 15. I'm just delighted, and we can't call him the little drummer boy, can we? Thanks, Addison. That adds so much. I've got a little different routine here. I've got a new strap that doesn't go over my shoulder. It helps, but it's kind of tight. It's kind of a cross between a guitar strap and a girdle. I'm thinking about calling it a guitartle. That has nothing to do with anything. I'm just filling time. Would you please turn to John chapter 15? It's page 901 in the ESV Bible. Christopher Hitchens died almost 5 years ago, December the 15th, 2011. He was a vocal and outspoken atheist. Some of his Christian friends, when he was on his deathbed, said that they would be praying for him. And he said, quote, "I will not be participating." He was a self-confessed anti-theist who hates religion, his own words. So it was surprising to me when I read in an interview that he did with World Magazine that he explained why it was that he had a fair knowledge of the Bible and why he was teaching his children about the Bible. He said, quote, "You're not educated if you don't know the Bible. You can't read Shakespeare or Milton without it." And then he went on to say, "Kids can't quote the King James Bible. That's terrible. I know the King James Bible pretty well. It's a fantastic document. I could not imagine my life without it. Knowing about it is absolutely vital to me." And I couldn't help but think, it sounds like atheist Hitchens thought more of the Bible than many Christians. Then Christopher Hitchens cited a dispute that occurred between the author George Orwell and the poet W.H. Auden. Orwell talked in a breezy, dismissive manner about seeing some Spanish workers burning churches, quote, "because they were so upset with the priests." These men were both more or less pro-communist. Auden, who was much more pro-communist than Orwell, objected to Orwell's attitude. And he said, quote, "he couldn't possibly bear to live in a country where there were no churches." Now, I have to shake my head at the inconsistency of atheists saying they couldn't live without the Bible or churches. It reminds me of something I heard Bill Murray say once, not the comedian, the son of the famous atheist from the 60s and 70s, Madeline Murray O'Hare. He spoke at my home church once, and he told us, he said, "My mother loves Christmas and loves singing Christmas carols." Even though I marvel at the inconsistency of things like that, my heart says amen to these atheists. I couldn't imagine my life without the Bible and without Christianity, and I can't imagine my life without churches. I love the church. I was raised in church. A few weeks ago on Sunday night, I told the folks in our Sunday evening service about Sunday mornings when I was a kid. There's the quiet hum and bustle of getting ready for church and driving to the church. It was about a half an hour drive, pulling into the parking lot, walking into the building with my family, going to Mrs. Winalda's Sunday school class, men shaking hands firmly, sometimes bone-crushingly, and standing beside my grandma in the song service and listening to her sing harmony to all of those wonderful songs, and a smell that lingers from my childhood, the smell of a pack of juicy fruit gum from the inside of a woman's leather purse. After I said that Sunday night, the next week there was a lady, I won't tell you her name, but her initials were Nancy Stewart. She brought me a pack of juicy fruit gum. And when she took it out of her purse and handed it to me, I just had to stick my face in her purse and smell and see if it smelled the way I remembered it. I really did. There were witnesses. Now, here at Thanksgiving time, we're supposed to name things that we're thankful for. And may I say to you from the bottom of my heart, I am deeply thankful for the church. Over the years of my life, I have been moved profoundly in church. And sometimes I have slept profoundly in church. I have watched my parents and my grandparents in church. I saw how they loved it, how central it was to their lives. I've been taught about church in a formal way from a biblical and theological perspective, and I have spent more hours than I can count over nearly four decades studying about church from the Bible. I believe that the church is God's program. It's His method, His battle plan, if you will, for this age. I have experienced my most meaningful moments in church. And I have experienced some of my most heartbreaking moments in church. But I am thankful for the church, and I could not imagine my life without it. The church is what God is doing in this world. He is calling out a people to Himself. The church is where we find the encouragement and the joy that only comes from fellowship with other believers in Jesus. The church makes it easier to live for God because it's always easier to live for God in a group. The church is the only place where you can hear the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of God's word. And don't tell me about your TV preachers, because they wouldn't even be on the air without the support of people in churches. And I double dog dare you to try to get one of them to come visit you in the hospital. I love the church for all of those reasons. But most of all, I love the church because Jesus loved the church. The Bible describes it as the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. You don't pay a price like that unless you love. I knew a man who worked for a Christian ministry, and it was the kind of ministry where he had to raise support from local churches and individuals. And there was a pastor that I knew in Terre Haute, a wise, gentle, patient man. And this pastor told me once how exasperated he got with this Christian worker. This Christian worker was speaking at the pastor's church. The church supported him. And he actually told the congregation, quote, "I'm not very big on church, but I sure love Jesus." This to a church that was supporting him. That's like saying to somebody, "I love you, man, but I can't stand your wife. She's homely and annoying, and I just can't stand to be around her, but I sure do love you." That is an invitation to a well-deserved punch in the nose. We don't see ourselves as God sees us. I'm talking to Christians now. We don't see ourselves as God sees us. We see ourselves, we see all of our sins, we see all of our faults, we see all of our failures, and every place we've messed up in our lives. If we have believed in Jesus, when God looks at us, He sees us clothed in the righteousness of His Son. We don't see ourselves as God sees us. And we don't see the church like God sees it either. We're quick, so quick, to see all the faults and the foibles and the failures. I knew a guy who played in a country western band with a blind man. And he said his blind friend was continually dating girls who were, well, not very pretty, according to him. He said he'd come in with a new girl on his arm and they'd think, "Whoa, buddy, what are you thinking?" And when they talked to him about it, the blind man insisted that they weren't being fair to these girls. He obviously didn't see them the same way that they did. Too many people are way too quick to point out how ugly they think the church is. I am not saying that God is blind. He is not blind. He sees far more than we do. But He most assuredly looks at the church differently than we do. There are six pictures of church in the New Testament, and I want us to take a brief look at all of them and see if we can get a glimpse of what it is that God sees when He looks at the church. The church, first of all, according to the Bible, is a branch. Look at John chapter 15 and verse 1. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Now I know that Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and I know that this has an application for each individual believer, but it applies to the church as well. The church is a branch. He said, apart from me, you can do. Everybody say it. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The trees in our tree row are constantly dropping branches. Every time the wind blows, every time the wind shifts directions, it seems, these branches drop, then they've got to be picked up, piled up, loaded up, hauled away on a regular basis. And the longer they lay there, the drier and the more brittle they get, because apart from the tree, there is no life in them. A branch dies unless it stays connected to the tree. A branch dies unless it continually draws its life from the tree, or as Jesus said, the vine. I hear people say, you know, we need to do this, or we need to do that, or we need to start a new program that does this, and so on. Forgive me, but after nearly four decades, I'm a little jaded. A church can have all kinds of activity and all kinds of programs, but without Jesus, we can do nothing. When a car is out of gas, it doesn't do any good to change the carburetor or to install running lights or to give it a new paint job. What it really needs is gas in the tank. You can't improve on Jesus' illustration. If our church doesn't seek Jesus, call out to Jesus, stay connected to Jesus, it doesn't matter what we do, because apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. The church is a branch, and the life of our Savior must flow through us. Second, the church is a field. Would you look with me now to 1 Corinthians? It's page 953 in the ESV Bible, page, or rather 1 Corinthians 3. And beginning in verse 5, and I have to like this, every preacher likes this passage. Sometimes people get arguing about preachers. Oh, I like this one better than that one. I like mine better than yours. And what did Paul have to say about it? In verse 5, 1 Corinthians 3, he said, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. We'll go on in a minute, but stop right there. You are God's field. The church is a field. My wife was raised in the country, and every spring and summer, when we drive around, she is constantly commenting on fields. Oh, those soybeans look good, she'll say. And I'll look and I'll think, so those are soybeans. Or she'll say, oh, that corn looks so dry. And I think, it does? Okay, I take your word for it. Like the farmer is at work in his field, God is at work in the church. Sometimes people say, they don't need a building to worship God. And I want to say you're smarter than that. The church isn't a building. The church is people. And where people believe in Jesus Christ and gather together to worship in His name, the Bible says God is present there in a way that He isn't at other places and other times. Paul even told the messed up church at Corinth that even when they come together, people ought to be able to say, God is really among you of a truth. If they would just get out of their own way. Now, the fact that God is at work in His church, in His field, that doesn't mean we sit back passively and wait for God to do something. Paul said, for we are God's fellow workers. We are to work with God, alongside of God. Where is God at work? Often He is at work where His people are working. You don't get a harvest from a field you don't work. I've known lots of farmers over my life. And I want you to know, they're Christian farmers, the ones I've known for the most part. Their marriages are important to them. Their kids are important to them. They even follow basketball and football teams, and the wins and losses of those teams are important to them too, in a lesser way. But when it's time to plant the field, they don't say, oh, can't, it's date night. Or, oh, can't, family time. Or, oh, can't, got to go to the ball game. Their marriages, their families, their sports teams are important to them, but they also know when it's time to plant the field's got to be planted. Because you don't get a harvest from a field you don't work. The third thing, we'll pick up in the middle of that same verse, the church is a building. Starting again in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Church is a building. There are two stages to any building project. First stage is, have you started yet? That stage doesn't last very long. It's over pretty quickly. Second stage is, are you finished yet? And that stage goes on forever. Because it takes a long time to build carefully. It takes a long time to build to last. Solid construction takes time. Remember a few years ago when they had the earthquakes, the awful earthquakes in India, and so many of those buildings collapsed with people inside? And part of the reports that were coming from that part of the world talked about how lax the building codes were over there, how shoddy the buildings were compared to construction in America, that if those buildings had been built like they're required to build buildings in California, that they would have stood during the earthquake. If you don't build wisely and carefully, the building will not stand. And it all starts with the foundation. If your foundation isn't right, the building will not stand. Now hear me. Hear everything I'm saying to you. Reaching teenagers is important, but we cannot base our church on reaching teenagers. Ministering to children is important, but we cannot base our church on ministry to children. Senior citizens are important, but we cannot base our church on ministering to seniors. I love music, and music is important, but we cannot base our church on music. And Bible study is vitally important and oh, so close to what we're supposed to do. But you can get wrapped up in Bible study so much that you miss what we're really supposed to do. Jesus told a group of religious people, quote, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The only foundation for the church to stand on is Jesus Christ, focusing on Him, worshiping Him. Listen, other organizations can do things for children and teenagers and senior citizens. Other organizations have great music and educational programs and even entertaining speakers. But only the church can point children to Jesus. Only the church can tell teenagers that Jesus still loves us when we've messed up and everything's falling apart. Only the church can show seniors how to grow old and how to face their death with the Lord Jesus. And only the church can sing to and sing about Jesus. And only the church can teach and preach Jesus. There are synagogues that have great music and engaging sermons and programs for every age group, but they don't point people to Jesus. We have to make sure that we do all of these things, and when we do, that Jesus is the foundation. He's not just the reason for the season. He's the reason for our existence. He's the reason for everything that we do. If we do something and it's not based on Him and not pointing to Him, we've wasted our time. Jesus is the reason we do it. Everything we do should lift up Jesus. The church is God's building. And the Bible says no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then the church is a family. Look now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You can find this all through the scripture, but let me just show you one verse. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. He sort of melds two passages, one from Leviticus and one from Isaiah. And in verse 18, he says this, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." We believe on Jesus Christ, God becomes our Father. We believe on Jesus Christ, we become the sons and daughters of God. And that makes us brothers and sisters. Paul told young Timothy how Christians are to deal with each other, like family. He said, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." Church is a family. And this is the one that everybody talks about. Church is a family. But a lot of people don't act like it. They don't act like church is a family. They act more like church is a restaurant. If you go to a restaurant and you find a hair in your mashed potatoes, you get mad, you leave, and you say, "How dare they?" But if you find a hair in your mashed potatoes at Thanksgiving, you don't get up and storm out. You pull it out, you put it up in your napkin real quick and hope that Grandma didn't see it, because if she realized that one of her hairs got in a mashed potato, she'd be mortified, and you don't want to hurt her feelings. That's the difference between being a customer and a family member. Some people treat the church like entertainment or a show. They come in and sit down and cross their arms like a critic from a newspaper. And they're thinking, "I don't like the music. I probably won't be back. The sermon wasn't funny enough. I don't think I'm coming back here." But at Christmas time, if your kids decide to put on a show for you, you don't care so much if the singing's off key or the acting is bad. You tell them, "Oh, you did so good, and you'll do better next time." That's the difference between being a family member or a critic, or just somebody looking to be entertained. Too many people treat the church like it's a ball game that they're determined to win. If you don't play their game and go by their rules, and especially if they don't win, well, they just take their ball and go home. And I don't know what you call that, but whatever you call it, it's not treating church like family. Confession time here. My brother Steve Tyra has been the pastor of Heritage Baptist Church in Coal City for 25 years. It's the only church he's ever pastored. Steve and I can really bump heads sometimes. I'm sure it's all his fault. Our youngest brother, Kurt, told us once, quote, "It's been really entertaining to watch you two over the years. I can irritate Steve without even realizing I'm doing it. I can irritate him without meaning to, and vice versa. We can drive each other crazy." But I remember sitting by my brother's hospital bed when he was a kid. He had histoplasmosis, and they had to put a tracheotomy tube. I hated how sick he was. We almost lost my brother Steve. About that same time in school, I think it was seventh grade, they had us read a story called The Scarlet Ibis, and I got mad. I hated that story because it was about a little boy that got sick and died. And it spoke to my worst fears about my brother Steve. And years later, when he was an adult, I sat by his hospital bed again in Indianapolis, and I wept to myself because it just felt way too much like what happened to him when he was a kid. And I hate like anything that my brother deals with Crohn's disease. He's 7 years younger than me, and I hate it when we're together and somebody will ask me, "So how much younger are you than Steve?" I hate it that he's so sick and so weak sometimes. He really annoys me sometimes, but I really love him because he's my brother. We're family. If you're going to chew on me, you better not do it in Steve's hearing, or he'll get in your face and go off on you like fireworks on the 4th of July. Now, he may turn around and go off on me right after that, but he loves me. He's my brother. We're family. In our society, too often the family is dysfunctional and broken. We all know how family's supposed to be. Family is committed to each other. The church is a family. Then the church is a body. You're in 2 Corinthians. Turn over two more books. Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Ephesians 1 and verse 22. Talking about God the Father, Paul writes, "And he put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Jesus is the head over all things to the church, which is his body. The picture of the church as the body of Christ is expanded upon greatly in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, when I was back in high school, I would draw, I doodled, I drew, I'd draw crazy pictures sometimes just for my own amusement. I'd draw an eyeball with big long lashes and a foot coming out of the bottom of it. Or I'd draw a shin and a foot with a nose or an ear sticking out of the side. And girls would look at it and go, "Ew, gross," which is exactly the response I was going for. Somehow I thought that might be a good way to impress girls. Isn't it great we grow up sometime? A single eyeball with a foot would be grotesque in real life. A shin with a nose would be repulsive. And things like that couldn't really live. It turns out we need all the parts of our body if we're going to live and function right. They used to think that the appendix was what they called a vestigial organ, that it didn't have any real function. Well, guess what they found out? It turns out the appendix is a reservoir for useful bacteria. And when you get sick and illness flushes those good bacteria from the rest of your body, then it can replace it from the reservoir in the appendix. Even in our cell structure, they used to call parts of the DNA strands in our own cells, quote, "junk DNA," because they didn't think it did anything. Now they've discovered that our, quote, "junk DNA" contains a stunning array of previously hidden switches, signals, and signposts. That's a quote from Scientific American magazine, October 1st, 2012. Turns out even the smallest and most hidden and unseen parts of our body we need to work correctly. And same thing is true of the church. The church is a body, It is Christ's body. He is the head. And by the way, this whole idea of church members and membership, that comes from this picture of the church as a body. As a body has members, hands, feet, eyes, and so on. The church has members. The church is a body. But perhaps most beautiful of all, Ephesians chapter 5, just turn over there. I'm not going to read this whole passage to you. When I talk with nearly weds, we go through this all together, and I always point out to the guys, there's more than twice as much addressed to husbands as there is to wives. And the standard is so high. Husbands, love yourselves. I'm sorry, boy, that's the reversed vision. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love your wives as Christ loves the church. And then he expands on that. But down in verse 32, he says, this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And twice the book of Revelation refers to the place where God's people will dwell with God forever like this, quote, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and quote, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. This imagery is drawn from the Old Testament. Somebody said you can't understand Revelation unless you know the Old Testament at least a little bit. And Isaiah 62:5 says, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. Now he's talking to Israel, God's Old Testament people. And he's talking about their own sons, their own young men, quote, being married, committed to, rejoicing in their own people. And may I say to you, we owe a debt of gratitude to every woman who serves in our church. But the church can't be what it ought to be without godly men coming forth too, side by side with the women. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And then listen to this. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I said part of this on Wednesday night. I've seen grooms and brides too, but I spend more time with grooms in a wedding ceremony and before. And I've seen grooms before the wedding. They are so nervous. You'd think that they were just going to pop. They fidget. They sweat. They even tremble sometimes. Until they see their bride. Most of the time when the groom sees his bride, he just smiles. All that other stuff is forgotten. He loves his bride. He rejoices over his bride. And this is the language that the New Testament applies to the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee said he'd never seen a bride who was ugly on her wedding day. This Texan said, now I can't vouch for the day before or the day after, but every bride is beautiful on her wedding day. Did you ever see a married couple together and think, I wonder what he sees in her? I know, it's usually the other way around, right? But we see the church, we see all of its faults and all of its follies and all of its failures, and we think, what in the world does Jesus see in her? Oh, but you be careful how you talk about somebody else's wife. Jesus doesn't see the church like we do. He loves his church. He sees what she will become. In New Testament times, when a young Jewish couple became betrothed, the young man would take a cup of wine and say, this cup is a New Testament in my blood, and he'd drink of it and give it to his bride to drink. And before Jesus went to the cross, Jesus took a cup and told his disciples, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Before a young Jewish man could marry his bride, the dowry or the bride price had to be paid to the bride's father. Most often this money was used to ensure the bride's financial security if there would be a divorce. And the Lord Jesus Christ paid the bride price for us because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, part of what the church is supposed to do is to repeat the invitations that Jesus gives. Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. And in the very last chapter of the Bible, we find these words, "And the Spirit and the bride," the church, "say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price." The church isn't perfect by a long shot, but she is loved. And you wait till you see her after Jesus cleans her up. You can be part of this people that God loves, this church of Jesus Christ. Salvation is not found in the church. It's found only in Jesus. But Jesus is calling people to himself. Is he calling you? Do you hear his voice? Do you not long for the forgiveness of sins, the peace, the water of life that only Jesus can give you? Don't you want to be part of that people that Jesus will rejoice over as a groom rejoices over his bride? None of us is worthy of his love. We must all humble ourselves before him, admit that we're sinners, and call out to him for forgiveness. And he will hear, and he will forgive, and he will receive you to himself. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves the church. And so should we. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, strip us of our pride. Help us to see as you see. Help us to see ourselves as you see us. If we have never trusted you, Lord Jesus, you see us in our sins and it breaks your heart. You see us in our rebellion and our pride and our defiance and it breaks your heart. And we pray, Father, that if there's someone here that has never trusted the Lord Jesus, we pray that you would show them their need of you, things in their life that they've done that they know can't be pleasing to you, O God. And then show them the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, the friend of sinners who died for our sins. May they call upon you, Lord Jesus, and ask for your forgiveness, receive you by faith. And you said, "Whoever calls upon me, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Father, for those of us here that have already done that, sometimes, Father, we just forget how you see us. And we see all of our own faults and all of our own sins and all of our own failures and all the places where we've messed up. And we think, how can you love us? But that's not how you see us. You do love us. It doesn't make any sense to us. This is your grace, O God. And I pray, Father, that if there is a Christian brother or sister here struggling under the weight of their own sins and failures, help them, give them just a glimpse of how you see them, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, a beloved child. And Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the church as you see the church. Move in our midst, we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.